Great song to lead us up to next weekend, which is what? It's Super Bowl weekend. It's the Christian Super Bowl. And man, we look forward to doing that all weekend long. Friday night, we have a good Friday service. And we'll be talking about that. On the 23rd of April, I mentioned to you, or Derek did, that we're going to have a Saturday conference, marriage conference. It's going to be different than anything you've ever been to. It's going to be a panel discussion. It won't be talking heads. And on that weekend also, Taryn Phillips and his wife, Tracy Phillips, who is a former staff member and is the pastor of the church in San Antonio that we have started, that we've helped sponsor, Refuge Church. He named it the church after my book. And they are practicing all of the principles that he and Tracy are going to be coming in that weekend for to be on that panel. And then he's going to preach for me on Sunday morning. So you don't want to miss that. You don't want to miss Tracy. We have a couple of folks from his church, and they'll affirm that, right? You don't want to miss hearing Taryn. You never know what's going to come out of this guy's mouth. You think my filter doesn't work? You think my filter sometimes doesn't work? He doesn't have one. Okay? But man, he's got passion and fire, and you'll love doing that. I hope you'll sign up for that the 23rd of April on Saturday, and then the next Sunday, that next morning, we're going to be able to have Taryn with us. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Joshua chapter 9 and 10. We are continuing on until we get through Joshua. We're going to start skipping some chapters here eventually, and we're going to move on through and get a little bit faster as we finish the book of Joshua. But this morning we're covering actually two entire chapters this morning, and that's very difficult for me to do because I kind of like to take them verse by verse as much as I can, but these chapters just kind of fall out that way. We've been studying the book of Joshua on Sunday mornings because Joshua is a book of faith, and we've been talking about having faith for the day, faith for every day. And Joshua is about, by faith, God's people, His Old Testament people, possessing the land that God had promised to them through their father Abraham. And so now they've crossed the Jordan River, they're in the land, they are possessing the land, they've taken the city of Jericho, they've taken the city of Ai, and they're taking the land that God has promised them. And again, I remind you that the New Testament says that all of these things happened in the Old Testament as examples for us. And so there are things that we are to be learning from all of these examples in God's Word in the Old Testament. And the reason for that is just so that we don't have to make all the same mistakes. Now, we often do, don't we? The one thing we don't learn from history is that we don't learn from history. But we can learn from history, and we can learn from other people's mistakes. And so God has recorded these things in the Old Testament for our edification that we may learn from them. And we've been doing that. We've been learning. We learned some lessons of faith from Rahab, this unlikely convert in the city of Jericho who exercised faith in the true and the living God. And she was brought into the very camp of Israel. We've learned about how obstacles can become opportunities, the things that they challenge us to do by faith. And then we learned how to overcome obstacles in our lives. And then we learned at Ai the first time when they came against that city, the results of disobedience are very sad, they're very devastating. But we learned some lessons about the results of disobedience. And then the very next week when they came back to the city of Ai, we learned how to make a comeback. You know, the book of Scripture is always a book of grace, right? In the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And God showed His grace as the people repented and they confessed. And He allowed them to make the comeback. And so we've been kind of walking through, learning these lessons. And now we come to chapter 9 and 10. And one of the things that's challenging about chapter 9 and 10 in Joshua is that there's no single theme that seems to flow through these two chapters. In fact, they are really amount to several encounters that Joshua and the people of God have with the people of the land. Because you see, by this time, the Canaanites who live in the land that is the land God has promised and that the people are having to take by faith, the Canaanites are the people that live in that land. And they don't want to give the land up, but God has promised it to His people. But they've already seen two pretty huge victories by these Hebrew people, and they're beginning to take them quite seriously, okay? They're beginning to take these people seriously. That they better wake up and smell the coffee because they're beginning to read the handwriting on the wall. And what I want to do this morning out of chapter 8 and 9 is I simply want to glean some truths. And I titled this message this morning, I started to title it Random But Timeless Truths. Because there really is no central theme that flows through these two chapters. But in fact, I almost skipped over them. But then as I began to get into them, I began to realize, although there's not a single theme that flows through here, in each one of these encounters, there are some truths that God is trying to teach us and that we can learn. And each one of those truths, if you will, stands on its own. And so I've titled this message this morning, Some Timeless Truths. And so out of Joshua chapter 8 through 9, as I narrate the text for you and as I narrate the story, we're going to just stop every now and then. I just want to say, now here's a truth. Here's a truth. Here's a timeless truth that we can learn because these were written as examples to us. And the first truth that stands out to me in this text, and it's not rocket science, but it's just something to be reminded of, is that there is nothing ever that is too small to seek the Father about. There's nothing that is ever too small to seek the Father about. In fact, for us to say that something is too small to seek Him about is really an insult to Him, is it not? Because to Him, everything is small. It may not be to us, but to Him, the category of big and small does not apply to God. It only applies to us, okay? There is no category of something that is big to God because to God, there is nothing that is big. All things are possible with Him. And so there's nothing that is ever too small to seek the Father about. Now, let me set the stage for you to come to this truth. The Israelites have crossed the Jordan. They've conquered the city of Jericho. Then, because of disobedience, they failed at Ai. They got that right. And then they came back. And God gave them a great comeback. And then they came back and they took the city of Ai, the little town of Ai. And then they went out into the valley of Shechem, about 30 miles outside of Ai, and we talked about this last week, where God said, I'm putting before you a choice. Is it a choice of the blessing or is it a choice of the curse? And we even acted that out. On Mount Ebal, He said, here's the mount of cursing. And God said, if you disobey Me, then these are the things that are going to happen. And He put other half of the people on Mount Gerizim. And He said, and if you obey Me, these are the blessings that you're going to live in. He says, you're going to get to make a choice to live in the blessing or to live in the curse. And so that's happened. And now they come to the next town. They come to the next place that they're going to have to take in order to possess the land. And it's a town called Gibeon. That's not Gideon. Gideon was one of the judges of the Old Testament. These are Canaanites. These are the Gibeonites. And they live in a town and they live in an area called Gibeon. And as I said, by now the word has really spread of the two victories that the Hebrews have already experienced. And so in verse 4 of chapter 9, the inhabitants of Gibeon have heard what's going on. They've heard how God is giving His people victory, and they're seeing the handwriting on the wall that they're going to be the next ones to fall. And so they strategize. They concoct a plan. And the plan that the Gibeonites concoct is worthy of a Broadway production. Let's just put it that way, okay? I mean, they employ costumes, they have props, and world-class acting. And so here's what they do. They put on old clothes, they put on torn sandals, and they're carrying with them old and moldy bread when they come to Joshua and the elders of Israel. And this is what they do. They say to Joshua, they say, word has spread of what your God is doing. And then here's the first lie. Because that was true. Word had spread. But here's the first lie. And we have traveled hundreds of miles. In other words, they're making it sound like they've traveled from outside Canaan and they've come from a long way. Okay, so we've traveled hundreds of miles. And the reason they did that is because if Joshua had known they were Canaanites, he never would have done what he did. Okay, so they said, we have traveled hundreds of miles and we have come to make a covenant with you, Hebrew people. We just want to be your servants. Okay, we know your God is giving you the land and the lands around. And so we've come and we just want to serve you. And the text tells us that Joshua bought the drama. That he bought the deception. In fact, verse 15 says that Joshua and the elders of Israel enter into a covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, why did the Gibeonites pull off this deception? I mean, they were local people. They weren't from hundreds of miles away. Why did they pull off this?
deception and say, well, we live outside of Canaan. We're from this other land, but we're afraid you're going to get us too. And so we're coming and we're asking to make a covenant and we just want to be your servants. Well, if Joshua had known that they were inhabitants of the land, then he would have never entered into this covenant with them because God had told them to drive all of the people out of the promised land so that they could possess it, so that he would fulfill his promise to their father Abraham that he would give this land to Abraham and to all of his descendants. So the interesting thing here is that by deception, they made their way into the very camp of Israel. Now, folks, there are all kinds of problems with this, okay? I mean, there's a whole bunch of problems with this. First of all, it was a direct violation of what God had told his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, he'd said, do not enter into any covenants with the people of the land. Okay, don't do it. Don't be making deals with the people in the promised land. You're to drive them out because I've given it to you. And then he said, and don't intermarry with any of the people that are in the land. So don't make covenants with them and don't intermarry with them. And why? Well, God explains why in verse 4 of Deuteronomy. He says, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That's why God always said to his people, don't intermarry with pagan people because what's going to happen is they're going to turn you away from me. So when you go into the land, you're to take the land. It's yours. I've given it to you. You're to drive the people that are living there out. Don't make any covenants with them. And sons don't marry any of their daughters, and daughters don't marry any of their sons. They are to be gone. So the big question is, why did Joshua do this? Why did he enter into this covenant? Well, there are several reasons. I want to give you three or four that are just very logical, I think, behind-the-scenes reasons. And then we're going to come to the one that the text specifically spells out for us. The first reason is probably, you know, because to Joshua and the elders, let's face it, folks, the Gibeonites looked like a deal, didn't they? I mean, that was the purpose of the drama, wasn't it? You can say yes. It's okay to interact. I mean, the Gibeonites, they pulled off one heck of a con job here. I mean, they thought this thing out. Like I said, they had props. They had moldy bread. They had to set their bread out in the sun, I guess, for 2 or 3 days to get it all crusty and moldy. And they wore costumes. I mean, they looked ragged, like they'd traveled hundreds of miles. And you know, they looked like the real deal. And so the Gibeonites were able to accomplish by deception what they never would have been able to accomplish with the truth. Now, if you don't see the act of that, then you've pretty well got your mind turned off, don't you? The enemies were able to accomplish by deception what they never could have accomplished with the truth. Now, what does the Word of God say about how the enemy operates? Well, how does he come to us? The Scripture says he comes as an angel of... Oh, I thought he was the angel of darkness. He is the angel of darkness, but how does he present himself? As the angel of light. Jesus said that he comes to us as a wolf in sheep's clothing, that he comes as a false prophet. Jesus said of the enemy that he's a... If this keeps cutting out on me. That he said that he's an enemy, he's a liar. I thought it was just me. I thought I was just kind of going nuts. Okay, keep talking. Is it clipping out on me? I'm such an electric guy that sometimes the electric equipment just can't handle me, okay? This is a stand-up routine, folks, while we're, you know, this is the band kind of playing. Okay, try that. All right, good. Thank you, Patrick. You're a genius. No matter what anybody says about you, you're a genius. Jesus says of the enemy that he's a liar, and that he's the father of lies, and that he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. In other words, the enemy always comes, he uses props, he uses costumes in order to deceive, in order to work his way in. Now, let me give you a truth here. The enemy never comes wearing a red suit, carrying a pitchfork, saying, I want to kill, steal, and destroy. He just doesn't do it. He just doesn't operate that way. He does, and by the way, that's not a biblical picture of him. That's from medieval drama. But he never comes that way. I mean, if he did, we'd recognize him right off. No, what he does is he put on sheep clothing, he builds props, and he says, I'm your BFF. Now, some of you don't know what that means. BFF. Come on, you older people. You don't know what that means. That means I'm your best friend forever. Okay? So that's what he does. He puts on sheep's clothing. He builds props and he says, I'm your best friend forever. How many of us, every single one of us, if you're honest, can look back and you can find times when you made a decision. Why? Because the deal looked real. Okay? I mean, it just looked real at the time. But in the long run, it ultimately turned out disastrous. Why? Well, probably because you didn't look deep enough. You didn't bother to look behind the curtain to see who's pulling the chains behind the curtain. You didn't ask enough penetrating questions, right? Because what you got to do is you always got to look at something from more than one perspective, and you can't just take it on its surface. Now, this week I thought, how in the world do we illustrate this? And one of the guys on my staff, because I have a bunch of geniuses on my staff, okay? I mean, these guys are just the smartest people in the world. They came up with this illustration. If you like it, then I get credit. If you don't, then they get credit. I want to ask you a question. What do you see in this picture? Now, immediately, what do you see? Who tells me what they see? You see an old lady, okay? Well, look, she got this long nose. Look at that mouth. Look at that long chin, right? Okay? Because you're focusing on that little black line right across there that in the picture is her mouth, right? I mean, that's what you see. That's the perspective you're seeing it from. Now let's look at it differently. Does anybody else see something different in this picture? Do you see a beautiful young woman? How do you see that? Where do you look there? Well, you're looking. She's looking sideways, isn't she? And see her little eyelash there and her little bitty petite little nose. And you see her little feather in her hair that's going up like... Now do you see it? How many of you can see it? Okay. How many of you have still not seen the beautiful young girl? You still can't see the beautiful young girl. Okay, now let's go back. Can you see the old woman, the old crone? You can't see the old crone? Okay, all right. Well, all right, let's look right here. This line right here, just above all the black stuff. See? That right there. And look below it. That's your chin. And look just above that line, that's her nose, her long old nose that's sticking out there. Still can't see it? Well, you know, not everybody's as brilliant as the rest of us. I tell you, I couldn't see it until the guy started pointing out to me. So if you look at it from one perspective, she looks like this old witch. But if you just take the time to look at it from a few other perspectives, all of a sudden the entire picture changes. Do you get the point? You always got to look at stuff from a different perspective. And so probably one of the reasons Joshua did this is because, now we got to get the picture off because they're not going to listen to anything else I say. Okay? Is because Joshua only looked at it from one perspective. The second reason that perhaps he did this is because they were doing so well. I mean, they'd experienced two great victories. Yes, they'd had one setback at Ai, but they'd dealt with that and they'd come back and God had given them the comeback. But now they're back where they were after Jericho, right? Everything is going good. Once again, they're in the black. They're the victors. And as I said to you that week when we talked about that, that's one of the most dangerous places you can be in life, right? When everything is going great, when you're on the mountaintop, that's one of the most dangerous places you can be. Success is a dangerous place because that's when you begin to let your guard down. That's when you begin to take things for granted. That's when you get cocky. That's when you get complacent. That's when you get self-sufficient. So here's Joshua. They've just taken Jericho and they've taken Ai, and now they're back perhaps in that place of thinking, man, we are it. So it looked like the real deal. Things are going well. And then the third, perhaps, reason is he's going, well, this is a no-brainer. I mean, have you ever said this? What could go wrong with this? Like you're taking your lawnmower apart to fix it. What could go wrong here? Nothing. I know what I'm doing. I'm speaking out of personal experience in the last few weeks, okay? Somebody want to help me with my lawnmower? I could use some help, all right? But I'm thinking, you know, it's a no-brainer. What could go wrong? All these people want to do is help around the camp. I mean, these people, they just want to serve us. They just want to help us. It's no big deal. Isn't that interesting? What looks like a no-brainer oftentimes winds up being the very thing that bashes your brains out. Because you see, every decision is a big decision. Every decision needs to be looked at down the road. Now, the fourth reason, the one the text specifically mentions, which probably is why they didn't do what the text says they didn't do, is because of the things that I've just said. And the fourth thing is, the real reason is, they didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. That's how this happened. They just flat didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 18, it says, "So the men of Israel took some of the provisions from the Gibeonites." In other words, they made this covenant with them, and they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. Now, why didn't they seek the counsel of the Lord? Well, because these people looked so genuine, they were doing so well, and it just looked like a no-brainer. Why bother to seek God over something that is so obviously right? And that so obviously nothing could go wrong with this decision. So here we are again, right? We're at the place of pride. We're at the place of presumption. Ultimately, we're at the place of prayerlessness because everything's going so good. We are top dog. Why bother seeking God about this little thing, about this covenant with these people that don't want to hurt us? They just want to come in and they want to be our servants. Let me ask you a question. Why do we make decisions without consulting the Lord? We're stupid. There you go. He just trumped us all right there. They're just stupid. We want to be in control, okay? Don't want to be told no. Now we're getting down there, okay? We make decisions without seeking the Lord because truthfully, often, we've already decided what we want to do. And we already know what we want to do, and we just don't want God to mess it up. We don't want anybody to mess it up. So we make the decision. It's a no-brainer. It looks good. It looks great on the surface, and we're doing fine. So we make a decision without seeking Him or without seeking wise counsel. Now, folks, there are two very dangerous places where this happens most often. And so while we're in the territory, let's just talk about it, okay? Where it usually happens and where we are more than capable of rationalizing virtually anything that we want to rationalize. The first area of danger is in matters of the heart. This is where fools rush in. This is one of those places where we've made up our mind and we don't bother to seek God and we don't bother to seek wise counsel because, quite frankly, we've already decided what we want to do. You meet someone and they are perfect. You have so much in common. You take long walks by the seashore at night. And he or she is so funny and engaging. And besides that, you're lonely. So what do you do? Well, here's what you do. You open your heart to this individual before you seek God about it. And once you open your heart, folks, it's real hard to back up from there. You open your heart to this person before you really get to know them. You open your heart to this person before you really ask them some of those difficult questions or before you ask others around you who are not emotionally involved, who care about you and have some wisdom and insight, and you ask others what is their spirit saying to them. We don't do any of those things because we've already kind of made the decision. We already know what we want to do, and it has clouded our brain, and we've already decided that we want this relationship. And the reality, I'm just trying to keep it real here, folks. The reality is all we really want God to do is sprinkle a little pixie dust on our decision and make it all work out. I tell women sometimes, and pardon the crudeness of this, folks, but it just communicates. Oh, that set you up, didn't it? He may look like a knight in shining armor right now. You marry him, he may be a turd in tinfoil. And there's a whole lot of difference. There's a whole lot of difference, isn't there, ladies? Yes, there is. And guys, quite frankly. I couldn't think of another way to say it that it was going to get the impact. Everything that glitters just isn't gold, is it? So in matters of the heart, we're prone to this thing, okay? There's another area where we're prone to this. We will have to put PG on the CD as it goes out. It's in matters of the wallet. Matters of the heart and matters of the wallet. Along comes this business opportunity. Along comes this career opportunity. And it all looks great. It's the opportunity of a lifetime. It makes sense. It's rational. It's lucrative. And we've made up our mind. We've made up our mind that it's a no-brainer. And so when we speak to others, if we do speak to others, and when others ask us some hard questions that we don't want to hear, what do? Well, they say, you're just being negative. You're just a downer. You're just a wet blanket. Besides, you've already told God and everybody else that if God blesses you financially, you're going to just give so much of it away. And you're not going to do that. You're not going to give any more away then than you are right now. If you're not doing it now, you're not going to do it then. How many times have I heard people say that? Now, if you're doing it now, you probably will then. But if you're not doing it now, you won't do it then. But all of these ways that we have of rationalizing. And let me tell you something. If it must happen now, walk away from it. Give it time. Time and truth do what? They walk hand in hand. And that means that time always reveals the plot of the enemy or the will of the Father. Time will always reveal the plot of the enemy and the will of the Father. Here's the point. Here's the truth. Joshua is learning this hard, the hard way. There is nothing too small to seek the Father about. It looked good. They looked good. They were doing well. It was a no-brainer. Why bother seeking God about this decision? We can make this one on our own. And they did. Second, disconnected truth. You can never go wrong with integrity. First of all, there's nothing too small to seek the Father about. The second, random, timeless truth is you can never go wrong with integrity. Joshua chapter 9, verse 6, Joshua discovers the deception. He discovers that he has been duped by these Canaanites into making a covenant with Canaanite people against which God had said, or where God had said not to do that. But also, as you move on in the text, there are five other kings. By kings, we're talking about little local kind of rulers. They call them kings, but you know, these little fiefdoms, okay, in the area there in Canaan. These guys, who particularly had their own problems with each other, they find out what the Gibeonites have done, okay? And the Gibeonites did it only for the purpose of saving their own skin. They didn't consult with the other people of the land. They just did this to save their own skin. And these five little kings of these little fiefdoms, they are hacked to the max. They feel that they have been betrayed by their fellow Canaanites who have left them out just to save their own skin. So we come to chapter 10, and these five kings form a coalition. Now, you've heard the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my... Okay, so these five guys that really typically were enemies, they become friends because of what one of their other enemies, the Gibeonites, have done with Joshua. And so they form a coalition and they devise a plan. And this is their plan. They're going to mop the floor with the Gibeonites first. Okay? And then they're going to coalesce these kings together and then they're going to take on the Israelites. So first of all, they're going to give the Gibeonites what they got coming for being a traitor. And then they're going to take these invaders on, and they're going to get together, rather than fighting them separately, they're all going to come together and form one giant army, and they're going to take on the Israelites. So when word gets around what the five kings are doing, guess what the Gibeonites do? They call in their marker, don't they? I mean, we've got a contract here. We've got a covenant here, and you said that if we would come in and serve you, you would protect us. Well, we've come in, you've made your promise, you've made this covenant, and now we're calling in our marker, you have to keep your end of the bargain, you now have to protect us from our own people, these other five kings. Oh, Joshua is between a rock and a hard place, right? It's decision time for Josh. Now, he had made a mistake, right? He had made a mistake by making a covenant with Canaanites. He did it based on deception. He was deceived. It was fraudulent. He did it because he didn't consult the Lord. And on top of that, by this time now, the people have found out that Joshua and the elders have made a covenant with one of the Canaanite people, and so they want to punish the Gibeonites for their deception, and they're also hacked off at Joshua and the elders. I mean, Joshua and the elders have got everything in the world going against them. They've entered into a bad covenant. Now they've got to make a decision. The people want to destroy the people they've made the covenant with to protect, and on top of that, they're hacked off at Joshua for making the covenant in the first place. Joshua is in a tough place, isn't he? He's in a tight spot. He has to make a choice, and here's the choice. Joshua has to choose, is he going to honor his promise or let the Gibeonites get what's coming to him? Is he going to honor his covenant that he made with the Gibeonites, or is he going to let the Gibeonites get what's coming to him by the five kings and by the people of Israel? And everything says that Joshua is not bound to this contract, doesn't it? He wouldn't be today. In any court of law in America, a contract is not legal and binding if it is entered into by fraud or deception or under duress. It's not a valid contract. Well, this one was entered into by deception, right? And even in that time, anybody would have said, well, you got an easy way out here. You were deceived, so this is not a valid contract. But on top of that, he's got the pressure from the people who are telling him, let them have what they've got coming to them. He's got every reason in the world to go back on the contract. But you know what? He does an incredible thing. He honors his word. He honors the covenant that he could have easily gotten out of. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I'm a bit challenged by that level of integrity. I'm a bit challenged by that. Here's the truth to learn. Listen, you can never go wrong with integrity. You can never go wrong with integrity. Even when you have an excuse not to. Why does Joshua do this? Well, even though he was deceived, Joshua, somewhere in there, had to own that he had some responsibility here. What was Joshua's responsibility for this thing? What had he failed to do? He had failed to consult the Lord. He did this on his own. Yes, he was deceived. Yes, they were scoundrels. But Joshua owns some culpability here because he, as the leader of the people, had failed to consult the Lord. So Joshua had to ask this all-important question. And I'm reading into this, obviously, folks, because it's not actually in the text. But you have to understand, we have to humanize these people. He was a real human being. He realized he had messed up. He knew he had failed to seek the Lord. He owned some responsibility. So he had to ask this all-important question that we tell people all the time. This is the first question to ask in a conflict. What is my part? So in this situation, rather than immediately, first of all, pointing the finger at the deceptive Gibeonites, Joshua did the right thing and he said, do I have any culpability here? Do I have a part in this? And he could not escape the fact that he did, for he had failed in his responsibility to seek the Lord first. Now, folks, there are 10,000 variations on this thing, and by no means am I going to attempt to cover every situation. In fact, this does not even mean that you must always keep your side when other people violate their side. I'm not even saying that. There are times when you have legal remedy when someone violates a contract and under law, and it's your right and it's your responsibility, and you should. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to make a legal argument here. Okay? I'm not trying to cover every situation in your life or in my life. The takeaway that I want you to get from this is that Joshua in this situation is not doing what most often we would do. He's not looking for a convenient excuse to get out of responsibility. He could have had a legal one. He could have had a rational one. He could have been totally right. But you see, Joshua is not looking for an excuse to get out of his responsibility. He's not looking, in other words, for a loophole. And he certainly could have found plenty of them. But having accepted his part, Joshua honored the covenant he had made. And he trusted God to honor that decision. And you know what? That's exactly what the scripture says God did. If you study the history of the Gibeonites, and I'll bet none of you have ever done this, they are mentioned throughout the history of Israel from now on up until the time of Christ. Because Joshua honored the contract. He honored his word. They did move into the very center of Israel's worship. When they came in to serve, they served particularly in the area of worship. They served in the tabernacle. And then later, when the permanent temple was built in Jerusalem, they served in the temple. What did they do? They did what they said they would do. They served the people. They cut wood for the sacrifices, and they hauled water for the sacrifices, and for all of the work of the tabernacle and all of the work of the temple. That was how they served Israel when they were brought in. Later, after the Hebrew people had taken the land, and all the land is divided among the 12 tribes, the city of Gibeon was given to Aaron, the high priest of Israel. And that's why their connection with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was so important. 400 years later, when David stored the ark, where did he store it? The tabernacle, where did he store it? He stored it in Gibeon. After the Temple of Solomon was built and then later destroyed in 587 B.C., and then a century and a half later, some of the Hebrews who had been carried off into captivity began to come back to Jerusalem to try to begin to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the reading of the law. And then eventually Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Guess who were some of the people that are mentioned that came with them and came back? It was the Gibeonites. When Nehemiah led out of Persia a group of Israelites to go back and rebuild the wall of protection. Remember, we studied Nehemiah a few years ago, and if I live long enough, we'll probably do it again. And it's a great study. And Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in 42 days. Some of the people that participated in the rebuilding of the wall are who? They're the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites have a very prominent place in the life of the people of God. Why? Because Joshua honored his covenant, and God honored Joshua's integrity for his people because of that. Now, I'm going to just give you a personal testimony here. Many times in 32 years here, as pastor, we've been faced with situations where we had to choose. We had to make some choices, kind of like Joshua did. And you can imagine that in 32 years, we've had some failures among our staff. Okay? Not to mention the membership. But we've had some failures among our staff members. It happens. It does happen because people are people. Sometimes ethical failures. We've had moral failures. Where it was so egregious that the individual had to immediately be removed from their position of ministry. But I want to tell you something that, along with the elders, we've decided to do every single time. And this is not to brag, although it is kind of brag, because I'm kind of proud of this kind of integrity. Every single time that has happened, we have always given that staff member severance pay. In the marketplace, you don't do that. In the marketplace, when someone is cut loose because of egregious behavior, they're cut loose. They clean their desk out, lock their door, and you're done. But we just never saw it. It's never happened here in 32 years. It has never one time happened here. I'm proud of the elders that you have selected through the years to lead this body of believers, because I think that's the right decision. Did we do it because we were required to do it by law? Or that we had any legal culpability? No, not at all. We always did it because of this, because there were always other innocent people that were affected by that person's failure. There was a family there. There was a spouse that was there. There were children that were being impacted by this immoral behavior or unethical behavior that has caused us to have to cut that staff member loose. And so we look beyond just the person. We look to the life, we look to the family, we look to the children, not just to the person's actions. And we even did it one time, and it's not been that many years ago. when a staff member committed mutiny and tried to split the church and wanted to go off and start his own church, and in fact he did it, and he took about 50 or 60 people with him, we gave him severance. Why? Because we were required to? No, he just stopped showing up and did it deceptively, and some of you know the story, some of you don't. Did it underhandedly, said all kinds of evil and mean things about us, and when the elders got together, that body of men, we prayed about it, we sought the Lord, and we said, there are children involved here, and we're going to do this because it's the right thing to do. And I'm thankful that God has always honored that. Am I saying that in order to toot our own horn? Well, in a sense, I am. Not mine, but the type of leadership that you every year have leading this body of believers. These are men of faith. These are men of compassion, men of wisdom, who always decided, you know what, we're not going to do this just because we can do it. We're not looking for a way to cut this person off. We're not looking for a way to get revenge. We're not looking for a way to get a pound of flesh or anything. We're looking for a way to honor God and take the high road. And every single time, these elders have made that decision. See, there's one thing in the Word of God, folks, that you always find that is of value and is of the utmost importance of keeping, and that is of keeping a good conscience. And sometimes you have to do things that you may not be legally or even morally required to do to take the high road so that you can walk before men and before God with a clean conscience. When Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews, in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, he was able to say, my conscience is clear. I've done nothing wrong. When he stood before Felix, the governor, the Roman governor, in Acts 24, verse 16, he said, I maintain a conscience that is clear. Let me tell you something, folks. You can never go wrong by honoring integrity, even when you don't have to. There's nothing too small to seek God about. Second truth, you can never go wrong with integrity. And finally, there is nothing that God cannot do to accomplish His purposes. You see, ultimately, the five kings failed, as we knew they would, because God had said, I've given the land to you. So they came against Israel. Israel chased them off. Okay, and so the kings are running. And they're running fast enough that Joshua is having a hard time getting this war, this battle over before the day's over. You know, and we want to go home and, you know, to wife and fam, and we don't want to have to be chasing these people all over the country. So Joshua asked God to cause the sun to stand still so they had more daylight so they could kick their rear. Because that was the job they were given. And the scripture says, miraculously, God extended the day. This is the day, quote unquote, that the sun did what? That's right. Now, I don't have time to go in depth in this, but let me just give you three things about this, okay? And then we're going to wrap this up. First of all, I want to talk to you about the reliability of God's Word. If God's Word says it happened. You can trust it. Some have attacked the Word of God on this basis, though. They said, well, see, now you know that the book is just a human book because we all know that the sun does not move. We know that the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. Okay? Well, what is this? Well, this is phenomenological language. Can you say that with me? Phenomenological language. And the Bible often uses phenomenological language, which means to speak of it as it appears. Guess what? The weatherman is going to go on TV tonight, and how's he going to speak about sunrise and sunset? Is he going to speak scientifically or phenomenologically? He's not going to speak about, well, now the earth is going to rotate to a certain point, and at 6:35, the earth is going to be positioned where you can't see the sun anymore. He's going to say, the sun's going to set. And we know he's not speaking scientifically as a meteorologist, although he knows. He's speaking phenomenologically. Okay? So some say that the Bible is, okay, obviously not correct here because it's wrong scientifically. Really? Who cares? If you believe in a creator, you have to understand he is Lord of the laws of the universe. He is not Lord under. Amen. the laws of the universe. The very laws of the universe that people say, well, this can't be true because it would violate the laws of the universe, are not the laws of the universe. They're the laws of God. And He has full authority to invade them. That is the definition of a miracle, folks. A miracle is when the sovereign creator of heaven and earth chooses for His purpose to invade the laws of nature and set them aside in order to accomplish His purpose. He did it on the day of Joshua. He did it when Jesus put mud on a guy's eye and healed him. He did it when Jesus said, Lazarus, rise again. He set aside the laws of nature because He is the Lord of those laws. Second thing I want you to take away from this act of God doing this and extending the day is God's care for His people. Why did He do it? He did this to accomplish His purpose. He did it to care for His people. They were possessing the land that He had promised. They were acting in the very center of His will. So what did He do? He entered into the battle and He fought on their behalf by doing this. You say, well, man, I wish God would fight for me like that. He will if you let Him. And then people follow that statement up with a statement like this. Well, how do I get Him on my side? There's the problem. Here's your sign. You don't get Him on your side, you get on His side and He will accomplish His will. See, like I said, oftentimes what we want is we just want God to get on our side and sprinkle pixie dust on what we want to do. That's not how it works. You get on His side and then He will fight for you. He doesn't fight our battles for us. He fights His battles through us. He doesn't fight our battles for us. He fights His battles through us. The only battles He fights are His battles. So you get on His side and He will go to war in your behalf. And the third thing I want you to notice is God's power over every obstacle. At the end of the chapter, Joshua eventually catches the five kings. He pulls them out of a cave where they're hiding, a little bit like Saddam Hussein. And then he has his captains walk by, one by one. And he says to each one of the captains, one by one, I want you to put your foot on the neck of each one of these kings. So he had all the captains of his army walk by. Put your foot on the neck of King One. Then put your foot on the neck of King Two. And they did it with all five of them. And as they did this, Joshua said this in verse 25 of chapter 10, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do all to all of your enemies with whom you fight. He's giving them an object lesson. He didn't do this to humiliate the kings. He did this to remind God's people of God's promise to His people. And He had given it back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, He said to Joshua, He said, now Joshua, be careful to do all that I've commanded you, right? In other words, obey me. Get on my side. Get off of your side. Get on my side. You do what I tell you to do. And then he says, and be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So Joshua here is giving an object lesson that the kings who stood in the way of God's promise are going to be overcome because it is the purpose of God. Victory over obstacles would be theirs as he promised. What was going to be required? What did he tell Joshua to do? Be careful to do all that I have commanded you. And these, you will be given victory over. What was required? It was obedience. And every time God's people fell from obedience, what did they do? They fell into defeat. They fell against their obstacles. So here Joshua once again is giving this object lesson. Put your foot on the neck of this king, not to humiliate this king, but to reiterate and to reinforce in you that if we do what God tells us to do, He has promised to give us this land and every one of these obstacles will be under our feet. We must be careful to do all that the Father has commanded. So timeless truths, nothing is too small to seek the Father about. There's no such thing as a no-brainer, folks. No such thing. Second, you can never go wrong with integrity, even when you are not required to do so. Now, I'm not saying that you can never defend yourself, and I'm not trying to cover all contractual obligations. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we have to look in our heart and say, are we always looking for loopholes? Are we always looking for a way out? An easy way so we don't have to do what we've said we'd do. If we do, then our heart's in the wrong place. And third, there's nothing that God cannot do to accomplish His purpose for His people. He doesn't fight our battles. He fights His battles through us. You don't get God on your side. You get on His side. And He has promised to overcome. Let's pray. How thankful we are, Lord, for these lessons. You teach them to us, not only in the Old Testament, but we see them illustrated over and over, even in the New Testament and through life. Thank you, Father, that you are interested in even the smallest, even the most mundane, even the things that we think, this is a no-brainer, we can just do this on our own, that you're interested in our seeking you, coming before you, and asking our Heavenly Daddy, what about this one? What about this one? Thank you, Father, for Jesus, who made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And we come this week as we focus on Friday, the crucifixion of the Savior and shed blood, and then on Sunday, the celebration of the empty tomb and resurrection. I pray this morning for someone who does not know Jesus as a resurrected Savior. They know about Him. They know His name. They know a little history. But have never submitted their life to Christ Jesus. That today, this week, this season, would be a time when your Holy Spirit would just draw them to Jesus, Savior, Lord, Master. Thank you for the teaching of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you real quickly, Friday night,